Father in heaven, we do thank you and we praise you for who you are. We enter into your courts with praise and thanksgiving. Father, I thank you that we're not serving a dead God. We don't serve some man-made image or some man-created thing, but you are the one and only true God. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who knit us together and placed us here and is deserving of our worship and praise. So, Heavenly Father, as we've gathered, I pray that you would truly be honored, not just with what we say and sing, but in our hearts as we surrender our lives to you here today. We surrender ourselves before your word or the truth of it. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in everything that happens here today. Your word would be heard and felt and applied to our lives, that we begin to live out your word. And we pray, sweet Jesus, that you and you only would be glorified at this very special moment. And we ask and pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, good morning again, church family. It is a great day to be here. It is Thanksgiving week, and we are inevitably heading towards our Thanksgiving feast and all the gatherings that we will be doing this week and all the major amounts of food that we'll be eating and all of that. It's going to be a wonderful week, and I hope and pray that you have family and places to go, and it's going to be a big celebration. But it does come with that attitude of saying, what are we truly thankful for? And we could spend a lot of time, could we not? We're thankful for our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the life that he gives us. We're thankful for salvation that we could never earn, but because of his grace and mercy we receive. We're thankful that he's put us within a church family to be able to minister and to be ministered to. We're thankful that we live in a country where we have the freedom to be able to worship, amen? We're thankful for all of the different things, the comforts, the blessings, and all those kinds of things that he gives us. Even in the face of all of that, we are thankful for that. I love what it says in Psalm 69:30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalms 95 says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And one of my favorites is Psalms 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. To be able to actually do that, to enter his courts with thanksgiving. Now, we're aware that there are problems in life. Life happens. In the midst of us trying to praise him, you know, mistakes are made. Relationships are broken. Things are done. We have struggles within our life. To be able to live out the Christian life is not always an easy thing to do. And so as much as we try, we're still living a life that sometimes we kind of fumble over ourselves, we stumble, we fall into problems, we live in very dysfunctional families, we go through times of our heartbreak, we come from the doctor and he tells us some really bad news and we're struggling with all kinds of, it's basically just life happens. And yet that does not take away that we can enter into every day saying, God, thank you for everything you've given me. If I added up all of the problems and I added up all my blessings would far outweigh my problems. Because even if the only thing on that list over here of praise was the fact that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and I am a part of the family of God and that I'm heaven bound by my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his grace only, then that trumps everything else on this other list. For this list is just temporary, and this over here is eternal. And so I rejoice in knowing that. And I want us to take a look at a section of Scripture here today that at first it doesn't seem like one of those Thanksgiving kind of special times in Scripture, but I want us to look deeper into it. It's a familiar story, you'll know. It's about the Pool of Bethesda. and the healing that went on there. We find it in chapter 5. When you go to John chapter 4, you see that Jesus has been up in the around the Sea of Galilee, where he has already recently just met the woman at the well and that divine appointment that we talked about a few weeks back. And he's healed the leader's son that came to him and said, "Hey, my son is sick." And Jesus said, "Go." He's already been healed and all that kind of a miracle. So he's been up there around the Sea of Galilee for about 16 months. And now he's going to be heading back down to Jerusalem, as it says, as we enter into chapter 5. Now after this, after his time in around the Sea of Galilee, there was the Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Feast of the Jews being one of three feasts, we don't know which one it was. It was either Passover, which was the time around April, or it was Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which would have been around June, or it would have been the Feast of the Tabernacles, which would have been about October. We don't know which one. But those were the main feasts, and it became a pilgrimage for all of the Jews to come, and they would head down to Jerusalem, and there would be this huge, huge celebration, this big thank fest that everybody would come and worship down there. And so that's what's going on. And it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda." Interestingly enough, the word Bethesda means house of mercy. And of course, as we go through the story, as you know, that this the name becomes very, very applicable to this story. So this Bethesda, this pool of Bethesda, house of mercy, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now here you have this picture of Jesus coming down into the city, and there are these pools around the city. This is not just the only one. There's many, many pools around the city of Jerusalem. It was arid. That's the area of the world that's just very arid. It's very dry, and when people come in, there would be these public pools. There'd be fountains and those kinds of things for people to refresh themselves with, this being one of those. This being one of the larger ones that had these five covered areas, and under that, giving the shade for all of these, just this multitude of people that were coming, and they were paralyzed and lame and ailments of all kinds of stuff. And so they would come and lay out by this pool. I love this because it reminds me of where Jesus found me and where Jesus finds you. He didn't come to us when we were at our best moments. Jesus comes to us when we're still in our sin. What does Scripture tell us? That while I was still in my sin, Christ died for me. So here you have these people gathered up, and that's where Jesus finds them. Just like he comes and he finds me there, he finds you there, and that same thing. There would have been a whole lot of different places to go. I mean, the whole town is full of people that are celebrating, and there's this huge celebration going on, and Jesus finds the most unlikely of places to gather, and that's around the Pool of Bethesda, where you have all these sick and lame and dying people there. And he's moved by his compassions. In Psalm 86:15, it says this, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." I mean, what to be thankful for that alone, that we serve a God who is full of grace and mercy, abounding in faithfulness, his love, and his steadfastness. So where does God find you? He finds this going on here in this incredible time. And there people go, do you notice too, that everybody's coming to see God in the temple area. That's where, because there was this understanding that God doesn't live out there in the world. He lives in this temple. And so they were all coming to the temple to meet God. Now they knew from their teaching that that's not the truth, but there was still this religious idea that God lived in the temple, and if you wanted to meet with God, you would come to the temple. That still kind of carries over even today, because we know that God is everywhere. It doesn't matter. He's at home, he's at work, he's in my neighborhood, he's everywhere, and yet we still kind of have this idea that gets a hold of us sometimes that now we're in the house of God right here. When we know from Scripture that if you're a born-again Christian, you are the temple of God, not this building. Now, there's got to be a certain amount of respect for the church, because it's a place that we cherish, we worship here. And so I'm not talking about having a respect for the place that we're in. But how many times have we confusing that and we think, you know, when we come into this place, I certainly wouldn't want to say any bad word here. I hear people say, well, don't cuss inside the church. That's in God's house. Well, you mean you can cuss out there because you're not in his house, but you don't want to cuss in here? What are we doing? Why would we even say something like that? Years ago, when I was in Dayton, we had a lady that came to the church and she had her kids with us and they were a little unruly. I just thought they were full of energy and didn't bother me a bit. And she made this comment that just, it was like fingers on a chalkboard for me. Because we're standing there talking and the kids come running by and she grabbed the kid by the arm and she said, you straighten up and stop running in God's house or he's going to strike you dead. And I just thought, woman, I'm going to strike you dead if you stop telling your kids that kind of stuff. What are you doing? That's crazy stuff. But there's this idea, you can run out there, but you're in God's house and he's watching over everything that goes on in this place. Folks, God is everywhere, and we know that, but we need to make sure that that doesn't somehow creep into our behavior as if, you know, it's not just the fact that we're here and we respect the fact that we're coming to worship and we love this place because it represents our time of worship with the Lord, but that we don't kind of carry in that idea that that's God lives here and I leave him here when I go back out into the real world. But nothing could be further from the truth. People were showing up at the temple to find God, and there, God was not there. They were coming to the temple to worship, and yet God was down by the pool of Bethesda, walking around all the lame, the blind, and the paralyzed. I love that part of that. Folks, we are surrounded by pools of Bethesda. We have a tendency to read this and think, well, we don't have any pools of Bethesda. Or maybe we do. They're the hospitals. No, we are surrounded in our workplace and our neighborhoods by pools of Bethesda where people are gathered and they're spiritually blind and they're physically and emotionally lame. They're morally bankrupt. And we are around those people constantly. And so here you find Jesus. Take a look at verse 5. Now you notice we go from verse 3 to verse 5 because verse 4 does not show up in the earliest manuscripts. The most trustworthy manuscripts that we have do not include verse 5. And so if you're reading out of the King James, it's there. But if you're reading out some of the earlier translations, they omitted verse 4 because it did not show up in the early manuscripts. And so we don't believe that it was a part of the original writing. It was something that had been added in. It was probably marginal notes that was somehow involved in that. It doesn't change any of theology. It doesn't change the foundation of Scripture, the understanding of salvation, or anything critical at all, but that's why it's left out. But it does give us a little bit of an insight into some of the superstitions that they had at the time. But take a look at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, the challenge when I read this is that God had been silent in this man's life for 38 years. You know that this is not the first time that he had prayed or the first day that he had ever been kind of seeking for healing. Probably from the very day that he was either injured or whatever. We don't know what age he is, but we know that he had this ailment for 38 years that God seems to be silent during that time. And there are those moments in our lives when we're praying for healing, when we're praying for God to show up. We need a job. We need fix here. This relationship's about to fall apart. My marriage, my family, my kids, whatever. And we're praying, and it seems like God is silent in those moments, kind of like Job. And for so long a period in Job's life, God was silent. And there's those times that, much like this, that we're praying desperately for something, and it doesn't seem like God's hearing us. I remember praying for my brother for over 20 years. I knew that he was a Christian. I was there when he first became a Christian and he was on fire for the Lord. But then he began to be seduced and kind of brought into the world. And he never denied Christ. But man, he walked away and he got into all kinds of dangerous things. And I remember praying fervently for year after year after year and thinking, God, you're just not going to answer my prayer. I don't think he'll ever come home. And it was long, more than 20 years later that God seemed to answer that prayer, and Dan came back to the Lord and began walking with the Lord. And I praise the Lord, he walks with him faithfully now. But you know, sometimes that period of praying for something that doesn't happen, and you want to say, God, I'm thanking you, I'm praising you, and maybe even now during this Thanksgiving time, you're having a hard time thanking God for somebody in your life that's been wayward, some problem that's still existing, but being able to get to the point of saying, God, you are sovereign God, and I thank you, even though the problem still exists, I can still thank you for who you are and the fact that you're still God over this whole situation. And so here this man has been struggling for 38 years. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. I love this when it says, and he knew. How many times have you prayed? I know I have done this quite a bit. How many times have you prayed and we seem to be trying to inform God about our situation? As if God has somehow lost track of us. God, I don't know if you know, but these are my finances. Have you taken a look at my bank account, Lord? Have you done that? You know? And you want to say, when you get a doctor's report, we have a tendency to go in our prayer time and say, Lord, this is what the doctors just said. God's going, really? I had no idea. This is the same God who says he knit you together, that he knows every word before you ever speak. He knows every word that's ever crossed your lips before you ever spoke it. He knows exactly the day you're going to die. He's numbered your days. He knows everything about you, how many hairs you have on your head, every intimate thing about you and your body and everything about it, and yet we have a tendency to want to inform God instead of just bearing our heart and coming into obedience that our prayers become informational prayers. God, let me catch you up on everything that you've missed since my last time of prayer with you. It's a crazy thing. And yet, here it is, it says, Jesus knew. He knows everything about this man, inside and out, everything he felt, thought, and has done. And he says to them, and he asked the craziest question. And he said to him, do you want to be healed? And what kind of a crazy question is that? You're walking up to a guy who's been an invalid for 38 years. You look at him and say, hey, buddy, do you want to be healed? Well, of course he wants to be healed. Is this just conversational junk? No. It's the very opposite. See, we have conversational junk. We have things like this. Hey, how you doing? And you're supposed to say, by the way, you're supposed to say, good, how are you? And then I'm supposed to say, good, and we walk on by. Please don't mess that up, okay? You know, because then I'm going to walk by and say, hey, how you doing? You're going to go, well, Pastor, this is how I'm doing. I'm going, oh, great. I didn't really mean, how are you doing? Okay? No, that's not true. If you want to know, tell me. I'm all in, okay? I'm all in. All right? Joel's not all in, but I'm all in, all right? But the point is that we do this conversational junk sometimes and we say stuff, but we're not really getting to the heart of the problem, do we? And we really don't even want to answer with the heart of the problem either. But Jesus has a way of cutting through all of that. And I think the reason he asked the question, it's a valid question. If God stepped into your life and he said, hey, do you want to be healed? Now, your initial Sunday school answer is, oh, yeah, I do want to be healed. Do you really want to be healed? I'm not talking about the cancer. That's a minor thing, by the way. I'm talking about the anger, the unforgiveness, the lust, the greed, the resentment. Do you really want that removed from your life? Some of those things we have held on to for so long that they've become a part of us. And we want to say, God, I thank you for everything that's going on in my life, and I thank you for all the love and the goodness and the kindness and all that. And yet over here, we're holding stuff that is absolutely ungodly, and we should be turning around and said, God, by the way, I want to thank you because I'm going to give all this up too. We have places in our homes, little closets that we tuck away, and all the stuff that we think we can't live without, but it's ungodly. We know that it's stuff that God does not shine upon and it breaks his heart, and yet we hold on to that stuff. Sometimes we're mean with the things we say. We're resentful and jealous and all kinds of things come out of our lives. And yet, do we really want that stuff healed? Because honestly, we've been living with that stuff for so long. What would we be like without that? We have an addiction to something, and it may be a chemical. It may be cigarettes or booze, or it could be something else, or it could be a sex addiction, or it could be a relationship that's really struggling, and you know it's an ungodly relationship, but where would I be without that? I would be so lonely. And so we really don't even want God to come in and heal us and cleanse us from all of that, because we don't know what we would be like on the other side of that. I mean, if God heals him, he's going to have to go to work. He's going to have to get up. He's going to have to get back into the world. He's going to have to make a living. Sometimes we want to sit back and say, well, you know, I would do better, but I got this problem. And here he's saying, asking him honestly, do you want to be healed? I love the man's answer. He doesn't say, yes, please, I want to be healed. He says in verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up and while I am going another step down before me. So in other words, he's saying that it's somebody else's fault. I would love to be healed, but I just don't have anybody here to help me. My family's not here, and I can't get to the pool. Now, that brings up another issue, and this goes back to verse 4, which is there was at the time a superstition that when the water would bubble up, we don't have any idea why the water bubbled up. It was underground spring or something there, and who knows what it was. But anyway, when there was some bubbling that would happen in the water. When the water was stirred up, then there was this belief that an angel had come down and stirred the water with magical powers, and that if you were the first one to touch the water, you would be healed. Well, there's no indication in Scripture that that actually happened. It was more superstition. And before we are too overly critical of the superstition, we need to be careful, because we have all kinds of crazy superstitions, and we believe these things, okay? If you're a sports nut, I mean, guys do some weird, strange things. They wear the same pair of socks all season long. You're going, yeah, you know? There was an old Egyptian, I love this one. I love that. We should bring this one back. If you had a toothache, back in ancient Egypt, what they would do is they would put a dead mouse in your mouth. And that was supposed to solve the toothache pain. I think it's because it made you so sick you started throwing up and you forgot that your tooth was hurting. But I just think that'd be great. Next time my grandkids come in and say, I got a bad tooth, I'm like, go give them a dead mouse. Put that in your mouth for a while. You'll be fine. And immediately he goes, it doesn't hurt anymore, Papa. It doesn't hurt at all, you know? And so we do have crazy superstitions. And every time I bring this up, and I've brought it up before, I know you're going to give me your emails and you're going to send me some information. And some of you are going to even send me, right, Miss Joy, a note about the bar of soap that's under the sheet that's going to stop me from having leg cramps and all that kind of stuff. I know. Yeah, sure. Okay. Right. Yeah. But we do. And the one that when I was raised, I heard so many times, if you walk outside and you've got wet hair, do not go outside in that winter, you know, in the cold. And I was in Albuquerque. It was cold, 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 snow all the ground. If you walk, you're going to die of pneumonia. Well, you know, being who I was, I would just go wet my head, stick my head outside, go, I don't know, I don't believe that to be true. And so I'm still here. So I think, you know, I don't know that that was true either. We have all kinds of crazy superstitions. Just like that idea that, you know, we're supposed to dress a certain way when we come to church, and we're supposed to act a certain way, and we can act out there a bit, but we better act this way in here. We have certain types of times we even get into that where you have to sing a special, certain kinds of music, or you have to, you know, I believe in you need to have a suit and tie on if you're going to preach, that kind of thing. I believe in that, yeah. Isn't that strange that we tie into all these kind of superstitions? And we're always pointing our finger at something else. And that's really what he was doing here. He was pointing, saying that somebody else won't, I can't get there. And Jesus looks at him. And this is the most remarkable thing, because so many places in Scripture, Jesus, when somebody was healed, like the woman who touched the hem of his garment, and he said, woman, your faith has made you healed, has made you whole. So we know that to be true. We know that faith has a direct connection to healing sometimes. This healing had absolutely nothing to do with faith. Ouch. Kind of messes that whole thing up. Yes, faith is involved in healing, but not in this situation. Don't put God in a box. Sometimes he heals without that. And here's a situation where God steps in and he says, do you want to be healed? Well, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. He doesn't know who Jesus is. We find out later. He has no clue who he is. He does not believe in him. He doesn't have any faith in him. And Jesus says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. You're healed. And take a look at verse 9. And at once the man was healed. Not he started feeling better, and he came in one leg, you know, okay, I'm feeling better. No, none. Immediately he was healed. Every bone, every muscle, every disease reacts immediately to him, and immediately he was healed, and he was able to get up and pick up his mat and walk. It is the sovereignty of God. When he says something, it is done. There is not this challenge of this struggle going on that there's good and evil. When God decides and God speaks, it's done. We need to understand that the power of God in our life, there is nothing like that. There's nothing compared to that. There's nothing opposing our life that God's power has to wrestle with in our life. Sometimes we have to wrestle with only surrendering our own lives in that, but it's not God's power that's at stake here. He speaks and the person is healed. And then he tells him the strangest thing, though. Go back to verse 8. Take up your bed and walk. Now go back to verse 9. So he takes up his bed and walked, and then it says this, now that day was the Sabbath. Was this healing really about the healing of the man? I think it was. I mean, it was obviously him, and it was personal to him. But there was a whole other element in it, and that was that Jesus keeps poking the bear. Jesus keeps putting in the face of the Pharisees, hey, stop burdening the people. I created the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he keeps coming back to that issue that all these religious rules had done nothing but separate man from God. And Jesus comes in and he says, I am not going to surrender myself to this legalistic system. And he says, you know what? You're going to pick up your bed and walk. The Sabbath, when it said that we are supposed to rest on the Sabbath, the original context of that command was that you stop your normal daily routine of going to work or going out in the fields and doing that work, and you come home and you worship and you rest and you enjoy family. It had nothing to do with how far you might walk or what you might carry or what you might do or how much you would cook or anything else, and yet that's what it turned into. A good Jew on a Sabbath would have already gone out and marked how far. He would put stones away from his house so that he knew how far to walk. And what would, if he walked past that those stones, he'd be breaking the Sabbath, because more than whatever steps it was would be considered work. It had gotten to that point. And so here Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. I want it to be, I'm looking for a bigger issue here, and I'm going to expose the lies and the falsehood of all these Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so he tells this man, he says, I know it's the Sabbath, but pick up that mat and walk. And the man does. The challenge here is that sometimes God wants us to do the craziest things, the simplest of things. Say, oftentimes we're coming to God and saying, God, I need you to heal. I need you to solve this problem. I need you to help me to understand, should I go to this university or that university? Should I change jobs? Should I quit this job? Should I do this? Or, you know, who should I marry? We have all these questions for God, and his answer so much is, I want you to get into the Word of God. I want you to get into Scripture. I want you to memorize Scripture. I want you to walk in those Scriptures. I want you to pray with me. I want answers. And he says, you just do this. You do the simplest of things, and you see the miracle of God happen in your life. And all of a sudden, the peace of God and the understanding of Scripture and the understanding of life seems to come upon us when we are simply obedient in the basic things of life. Instead of being able to turn around and say, he miraculously did something here. And so here he's telling this man, just get up and walk. It reminds me of when Naaman, over there in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman was told by Elisha, go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And he's going, that's crazy. I don't need to do something silly like that. That doesn't happen. And he's going, simply do what I've told you to do. What has God told us to do? Take a look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered, then, the man who healed me,
That man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they answered him. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? In other words, forget about the miracle. Forget about the fact that you've been healed. And this man's walking around with his bed going, I'm healed. And they're going, forget about that. You're breaking the religious rule here. The man wants to enter this court with thanksgiving. He wants to jump around and just praise the Lord and jump around. And they look at me. And yet, there's always somebody there that's going to hold you back and say, whoa. We don't do it that way. You know, you need to live your life this way. And they want to put rules and regulations all around us. There's always somebody that's going to stand in our way. What in the world do you think you're doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Now, when we come back to verse 13, take a look. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was. That's what I was referring to earlier. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know anything about him. He says he did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Now, here's an interesting thought. Why is it that Jesus did not go in and heal everybody around the Pool of Bethesda? There were times that it said that Jesus healed everyone who came to him. They brought all the lame, and there'd be hundreds and hundreds of people that came, and he healed them all. But in this situation, he walks into this Pool of Bethesda. He walks and steps carefully over everybody, heals one man, and then disappears in the crowd. I think sometimes we get this false idea that God has come just to heal our physical ailments. And he says, I'm not here to heal your body. I'm here to heal your soul. Do you realize that there have been some of you that have had miracles happen in your life. You were sick unto death, and God did a miracle, and now you're not. Now, the bad news is you're still going to die. There's not a healing on this planet that's ever happened that was permanently eternal healing, other than when Christ comes in and forgives us of our sin, and we become a child of God, and now I'm eternally born again. I'm alive in Christ, and I will live forever with him. When this body dies, and it will, then I will be with Christ forever in heaven because of my faith and trust in him. Now, in that's real healing. We have a tendency to focus on the temporary. And then notice what he says here in verse 14. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, when you start taking this apart and you begin to look at what he's talking about, he's not saying, don't ever sin again or you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is, turn your life over to the Lord. Come to faith and understanding that. Start living for righteousness, that is for eternity, and stop living for sin, which is temporary. You will one day stand before God. If you're not in Christ, you'll stand in judgment and face hell if you're not in Christ, which you were already then alive in Christ. What he's saying here is there is something worse than being 38 years as an invalid, and that is eternity in hell separated from God because of the sin that that's never been forgiven in your life. And so he comes to him and says, look, you need to sin no more. You need to ask God to forgive you of your sins. You need to turn your life over to the Lord and begin to live for him. I love what Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the greatest message. That's the greatest thing to be thankful for right there. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is something to be thankful for. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we gathered around Thanksgiving table, I wondered if that would be the top thing on our list. What are we thankful for? I'm thankful that I'm born again and that there is no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. And above that, everything else pales in comparison. What does it say? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Have you been healed? Can you genuinely enter his courts with thanksgiving? Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that you allow us to come into this place and praise you. I thank you for you're God Almighty, and there's none beside you, and there's none above you. You and you alone are God. And we're here to thank you, to praise you, and to surrender our lives before you. Heavenly Father, there are some that struggle here in this room. They're struggling with sickness, with hurts, with disappointments in life. Father, they need healing. Some of them have been struggling for longer than 38 years with things. It may not be a physical thing. It may be more of a relationship or a problem within their own heart, a sickness deep within their own heart and how they're walking with you. Father, I pray that each one of us might say to you, God, you know what's in my heart. I pray that you would forgive me of that. That thing that I cling to and that I hold on to and that I tell you all the time that I'm not going to do again and I continue to do it. It's got its claws deep into my heart and life. Father, I confess that to you. I know it's wrong. I know it's sin. And I confess that to you. In fact, Father, I ask you to cleanse me from all the sin within my life and I turn my life over to you. I trust you. I believe in you. And I ask you to forgive me. And cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Father in heaven, I thank you that you've allowed us to be here today. I thank you for this very special week of Thanksgiving. And Father, above all things, above our freedom, above our health, above our comforts, above everything that we've ever experienced, I thank you for Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. His gift on the cross, his shed blood, your mercy and your grace that allows us to live in Christ by our faith. Your grace, your mercy. Thank you, sweet Jesus. Pray that if there's anybody here today that needs to make a decision, I pray they would not hesitate, but they would come for prayer, come for just to be able to kneel and offer up to you whatever it's been burdening their heart. Maybe there's some here in this room that need to come and say, Pastor, I need to pray and ask Christ in my heart. I don't want to leave this place still lost in my sin or whatever it would be. We offer them a time to be able to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.